Have the opportunity and the privilege to teach from Ecclesiastes 4 on graduation Sunday. The only problem with Ecclesiastes 4 is that the theme of the chapter is life is meaningless. And so I'm going to pray for us for a second that we will draw some encouragement and some truth and some meaning from this chapter. So pray with me one more time. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the life that it gives us. I ask in this moment that you will be with us, that you will teach us something new about your grace, about your purpose, and that we would leave here honoring you better because we chose to be here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, so in 2008, a Canadian artist was discovered on YouTube. Later that year in 2009, he would release his first EP album that had seven songs on it that hit the Billboard's Hot 100 chart. Later, he would go on to release several other songs that were titled like Sorry, Love Yourself, Despacito, and they would generate over 180 million sales worldwide. This gentleman has 38 million subscribers on YouTube. He has 106 million Twitter followers, and he is extremely popular with ladies. Justin Bieber's life, though, has not all necessarily been roses and Lamborghinis. Because just before his arrest in 2014, he had several run-ins with the police. In 2014, he was arrested on a DUI charge, and later that year, after those charges had been cleared up, he would be arrested again in the same city, September of 2014, on very, very similar charges. If you don't know the role that Hillsong Church has had in his life over the past year, you should Google it, because it's pretty incredible. But his life leaves us with some very significant questions. And I think those questions will lead us into our chapter as we talk about Solomon and life is meaningless, because Justin Bieber had it all. So why did he throw it away? I mean, if I was that successful, if I had that many followers, if that many ladies loved me to death, I would think I was pretty successful and I would be content, right? But he wasn't. And he threw it all away because his life didn't have meaning. It's kind of weird, right? Solomon, the wisest man on the planet, wrote Ecclesiastes towards the end of his life, and he talks about, in chapter 4, three different ideas, three different concepts that people tend to shoot for in life. And I've chosen them to call them my three myths of meaning. And so as we dive in today, my title of this message is Better Together, and it's called How to Find Meaning in a Meaningless Life. And so turn with me to Ecclesiastes 4, if you will. It's in there in the middle of the, so open your Bible like Psalms and then flip right. That's where it is. Ecclesiastes 4. We're going to go actually back to verse 20 of chapter 3. And I'm going to walk through each one of these three myths of meaning that tend to provide or tend to look like they provide purpose for our life, but they actually don't when it's all said and done. All right, so here we go. Ecclesiastes 4. The first one is work. And the statement comes from chapter 3, actually, verse 22, when he says, "So I perceived that nothing is better than a man should rejoice in his own work." It is better that a man should rejoice in his own work, for that's his heritage. The reasons he gives are in verse 20, all go to the same place, all are from the same place, all go to dust, all return to dust in the end. And he also says works are our heritage in verse 22. He says they are his heritage, for what can a man know after death? He doesn't know where he's going, and so the only thing he should pursue in his life is his own work. But then Solomon busts this myth in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he says, "I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. I thought that a man should rejoice in his own works, but look, the tears of the oppressed, they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors is power, but they also have no comforter. So therefore I praise the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still alive. Yet better is both he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." And so he says at first, okay, maybe it's work. Maybe that's what gives my life meaning, but it actually doesn't, because if you only work for yourself and you use yourself as a moral compass, then your work will oppress innocent people. And if we really are honest with ourselves, we just have to look at the news to realize that most work done on this planet is evil in one sense or another. And so he says that is meaningless. work oppresses the innocent and selfish work produces evil. So then he goes, okay, so maybe it's peace. Maybe if I don't want to oppress the innocent, maybe the second myth is peace. And he says it in verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and a grasping for the wind. Okay, so if work can't satisfy my life, if it doesn't give me life because it oppresses innocent people, then maybe I just need to be at peace with all humans on the planet. That's the purpose of my life. And if I am at peace with every human on the planet, then my life will have meaning and my life will have purpose. Unfortunately, in order to be at peace with every human on the planet, you would never interact with another human ever again. Right? There is no way that you will achieve peace with everyone in your life unless you just say, sayonara, I'm becoming a hermit. Yep. Right? And so Solomon busts it. He goes in verse chapter 4. He says, every skillful work a man completes is envied by his neighbor. And if you really want to isolate yourself from humanity, that's the only way you're going to find peace. He says in verse 8, he says, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Having no one in my life is vanity and a grave misfortune. At the end of chapter 8, he says, this is also vanity, and having no one in your life, interacting with no human ever again, is a grave, grave misfortune. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, and that is a grave misfortune. Okay, so if it's not work, if work can't provide meaning because it oppresses the innocent, then maybe I need to go with peace. Nope, that doesn't work either, because in order to have peace, you never interact with anybody ever again, and that is a grave misfortune. So maybe the third myth, maybe companionship is the reason for life. Maybe if I have a companion, even if my ups and downs occur, maybe if I have someone, even if I have all the troubles in the world, maybe if I have someone to share the ups and the downs with, maybe that will give my life purpose and that will give my life meaning. And he says that. He says as much in verse 9. We're going to go verse 9 of chapter 4. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls. He has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. Better someone who is poor and wise and has lots of friends who look up to him or have lots of people that surround him and say, good job, you can do it, have a good time in life, as opposed to an old and foolish king who nobody cares about. An old and foolish king who has no one, he's like, he's old news, it's whatever. Though the youth comes out of prison to be king, and although he was born poor in his kingdom, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in the place of honor. There was no end over whom all the people, he was made king. That's like the last verse. Like, yes, that's it. That's encouragement. That's what we want. Life and meaning is found in companionship. And then Solomon hits us with the last half of verse 16. And he says, yet those who come after the youth will not rejoice in him or remember him. So surely this is all vanity and a grasping for the wind. And that's the end of chapter 4. Congratulations. Get out of here. You're done. That's it. That's how chapter 4 ends. He's like, work, maybe that gives me meaning. Nope, that doesn't give me meaning. Peace, maybe that gives me meaning. Nope, that doesn't work. Companionship, that's what it is. And he says, no, because after you, no one will remember or care who you were. And so even that is meaningless, because when you're dead and all your friends are dead, there's going to be somebody else to take your place. So surely that is meaningless in a grasping for the wind. This was such a hard chapter for me to like preach on graduation Sunday, because I feel like we're kicking you out into the real world. Go find meaning in a meaningless life. And so every time I read this chapter, I went to Solomon and I said, Solomon, you're right. That doesn't have any meaning, but let me introduce you to a dude named Jesus. Because he came so that we could have an abundant life. And you missed him, right? And so I want to take you to Luke chapter 12. So flip to your New Testament and go to Luke chapter 12. We're going to find meaning in a meaningless life this morning because it doesn't come from work. Work is good and you should pursue work, but that's not what gives your life meaning. Peace is so good. We need peace in the world. We really do. And you need peace in your relationships, but that's not what gives your life meaning. Companionship. Everyone needs someone in their corner, but that's not what gives your life meaning either. And so go to Luke chapter 12. I'm actually going to read from verse 22 to 34, and we're going to see what Jesus says about the meaning of life. Luke chapter 22 is the passage that, or Luke chapter 12 is the passage that you're very familiar with, when he says, "Therefore I say to you, brothers, do not worry." He's talking to his disciples, by the way. "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you're going to put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither soil or they neither sow nor reap, and they don't have storehouses or barns, but your Father feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" I feel like that verse was put in the Bible just for me. "When you are not able to do the least, if you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they neither grow or toil or spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of those. If then God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you and take care of your needs? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind, for all these things the people of the world seek after. But your Father knows that you need them. Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do not fear, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags that do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not wear out, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The Bible says it. Work doesn't provide meaning for your life. Peace doesn't provide meaning for your life. Companionship doesn't provide meaning for your life because those things are all temporary. They come and they go. As soon as you're gone, they're gone. But the kingdom of God lasts forever, right? And so seeking the kingdom of God, whatever that looks like, whatever that step is for you in your life, seeking the kingdom of God is what gives your life meaning. Because the kingdom of God has been here, is here, and will be here after we're gone. Right? And so furthering that kingdom, being a part of that kingdom, submitting yourself to the kingdom of God is what gives your life meaning. That's what it says. Don't worry about your life because God clothed the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, and so he's got you. Don't worry about it. Seek the kingdom of God first and all those things will be added to you. Okay, I can say that, but there is a problem because we can hear it, we can read it, we can say it, but we're here on this step right here. And between this step and that step, there's a lot of weird junk in the way, right? There's a lot of gray area. There's a lot of stuff that bogs us down that keeps us from stepping from here to there, right? I don't know why it is that. I don't know why it's there, but there is. There's something here, right? And so maybe you're here this morning, you say, I see the kingdom of God, right? I want my life to have meaning, and I believe that the kingdom of God is where my life has meaning, and that's the ultimate purpose, but I'm under so much pressure. My life is flying by at a breakneck speed, and you don't understand the decisions that I have to make all the time. And so I don't even if I knew what the kingdom of God looked like, I wouldn't even know where to begin. Because I don't have the energy or the capacity to make those kinds of decisions. Or maybe you're here and you say, I hear Jesus said it and I want to obey it, but I see my past failures and I haven't obeyed it in the past. And so my shame and my guilt or my fear of making a wrong decision again immobilizes me, it freezes me up. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've made a bad call in the past, and so to make a good call again in the future seems so impossible because you're overwhelmed by the thought that you might make a mistake again. So what do you do? If you know the right call to make and you don't do it, or you do know the right call to make, or you don't even know what the right call is because there's so many different options and you don't have the capacity to make that kind of decision, what do you do? Our minds are there this morning. We've got the truth. Solomon said, life is meaningless. And Jesus said, yeah, it is, unless you pursue the kingdom of God. Like, we've got the truth. That's good. Pursue the kingdom of God. Don't worry about your life. But if your mind knows and your heart isn't there yet, what do you do? Check out this video. It's like my favorite one on YouTube.
What do you do when your mind is there, but your heart isn't? Like, what do you do when you know what sin is, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you know what you need to be doing versus what you don't need to be doing, and your mind knows, but your heart isn't there yet? So you don't feel remorse over your sin, even though you know something is sin. Are you with me on this? What do you do when there's a gap between your head and your heart? Throughout the scriptures, there's this phrase, wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord isn't pleasant at all. In fact, in one of the most gut-wrenching psalms in the Bible, Psalm 42, David is literally in a fight with himself. He screams, why are you so downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God. So his mind knows, don't make a god of that. Put your hope in God. Put your trust in God. Bow down before God. Serve God. Walk with God. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why aren't you buying into this? So how do you wait on the Lord if this is you? You position yourself under the waterfall of grace, and you wait while you walk in obedience. So one step at a time, one day at a time, asking for God to break your heart, asking for God to restore the joy of your salvation to you, asking God to make him your treasure, asking God, being honest about where you are, whether that be the desert or the low part or struggle, and you wait. Why? Because they who wait on the Lord, he will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and no longer be weary. They will walk and not grow faint.
For all the silly YouTube videos that I watch, that one is my favorite, and I watch it as often as I feel immobilized by the decisions in front of me. Because waiting on the Lord is not pleasant at all. And David is so right when he says, why are you so downcast, oh my soul? Why are you not buying into this? And I love, that's Matt Chandler speaking. If you don't know what a sermon jam is, I'll share a little millennial wisdom with you. That is a sermon jam. There are tons of them on YouTube, and you should go watch them this afternoon. They're incredible. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint. I'm going to call the band forward right now, and as they're preparing to lead us in one final song, I want you to lean in to a very, very simple truth. If your life feels meaningless, if you feel lost in a sea of decisions or distractions, if you are buried by guilt or shame, if you are crushed by a pain that no one else understands, I want you to position yourself under the waterfall of grace. I want you to position yourself under the waterfall of grace and wait on the Lord. He hears you. He knows you. He feels everything, and he runs from nothing. We're going to sing a powerful song in a moment that I requested to be sung again. We sung it last week, and I requested it to be sung again. But I need you in this moment to lean into Jesus. I need you to fix your gaze on the Holy Spirit, because there is some real pain in this room. There is some real fear in this room. There is some real confusion in this room. Some of you walked in here this morning deeply hopeless because you have no idea what the future is going to look like. Some of you have some serious stuff going on in your life. Maybe you've exhausted every single option, or maybe you haven't even chosen option because you don't even know what's available. You don't know what to do. All I know is that peer, that fear, that unknown, that pain, that distraction is tearing you down. It's freezing you up, and that's not good. Because Christ came so we could have an abundant life. And being froze up is not an abundant life. You need you this afternoon to pick up your Bible and read Romans 8, because there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And what your decisions could not do, what your willpower could not do, what your life circumstances could not do because they are weak, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he condemned all of those things in the flesh so that we could live an abundant life. Some of you need to go this afternoon and read Philippians chapter 2. Because if God came so that we can have an abundant life, then our attitude needs to be that of Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be held onto, but he emptied himself and became obedient. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so your pain is real. Your struggle is real. Your confusion is real. Your distractions are real. The decisions you need to make are real. But you have not yet struggled to the point of death. And so if that's you this morning, will you position yourself under the waterfall of grace and wait on the Lord while you walk in obedience? Jesus knows you. He hears you. He feels everything, and he runs from nothing. So this afternoon, when you leave here this morning, I need you. You need you to lean into Jesus, because you and him are truly better together. And he is your source of meaning in what looks like a meaningless life. Thank you for being with me this morning. Thank you for listening to me this morning. Please stand as we sing and pray this last song.